Now we come to what I said previously, a few weeks ago. I said, now we're at the end of our sermon series on unshakable joy, but I didn't realize there's still yet another one. So now we're at the end of the sermon series on unshakable joy. First we had Pentecost, and then we had the Youth Challenge folks, and now we're at the last one. And I think the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians saved the very best one for last. We're looking at Philippians 4, which Tina read to us with us a little while ago. And he begins, Paul does, this passage, this bit of advice to the church in Philippi with this phrase, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Have joy, and he has to say it again. And he says, it's almost like, I'm going to say it again and again and again until you get it. This is a big deal. It's kind of like the word therefore in Scripture always tells you there's something big happening. So he repeats himself in that phrase, so it tells us, hey, something's about to come up. And one of those, I call this the double rejoice principle. He's got this double rejoice thing going. And why would he even say that? Why does he say rejoice, and again I say rejoice? Can we doubly rejoice despite our circumstances? And we've talked a lot about how we can have joy in the midst of the worst and the best of times. And I believe there's someone who really can tell us a lot about that, that rejoice, and again I say rejoice, and that is Fanny Crosby, a great hymn writer from the previous century. And I was going to look and see if maybe we were going to sing one of her hymns, and we're not. But if you know anything about her story, Fanny Crosby was stricken with blindness at 6 weeks after her birth. So basically, she's known nothing but blindness all of her life. And she also had quite a life. She was gifted in music, and she wrote probably as many hymns in our hymn book as almost as many as maybe Charles Wesley, who's probably got the most hymns in our hymn book. But she was a very gifted musician, and she lived to a ripe old age in her 90s. And at the age of 92, she said this: if in all the world you can find a happier person than I am, do bring him to me. I should like to shake his hand. She's really thinking she's the happiest person on earth. She's 92, and some of you who are even out of your 40s and 50s know what comes with advancing age, right? In your back, in your leg, in your eyes. 92, been blind since 6 weeks of age, and she considers herself the happiest person on earth. How can she do that when we look at her life as if it's some kind of big tragedy? Here's what she said. At the age of 8, she had heard and read about that verse, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. And she said, I'm going to make that my life's motto. She said this: how many blessings I enjoy that others don't. To weep and to sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I will not. So she took it upon herself to live out that verse, rejoice and again in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. So how can we follow Fanny Crosby? I mean, gosh, what a hero. What a hero. We can never be like that. Well, we can because of what Paul tells us in this scripture. In verse 5, which immediately follows the rejoice, and again I say rejoice, Paul says that, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And then here comes the really big part. Because the Lord is at hand. So when things are not going quite like you planned, like happened on the confirmation retreat, Brooke, when things are not going quite like you planned, rejoice because, reason number one, is because the Lord is at hand. How many times in life have we had a little problem creep up, or even a really huge insurmountable problem, and we feel so bitterly, utterly alone? Nobody understands. Nobody's helping me. Nobody's with me in this. I got to bear this all by myself. And Paul says the Lord is at hand. In other words, God is at your right hand and at your left hand, and God is totally surrounding you, and you're breathing in the air of His Spirit in and out. And like we talked about on Pentecost Sunday just a couple of weeks ago, we have the very Spirit of God living within us when we become Christians. God isn't just at hand. God is inside. The Spirit of God. So reason number one to rejoice, and again I say rejoice, is that God is right there. You are not alone. God isn't some invisible God. God is a very personable and in some ways visible in the life of His people. As I get the chance to stand up here and look out at the people of God, I get to see the face of Christ every single week. Hopefully when you're shaking hands and introducing yourselves and gathering for mission groups and gathering for even committee meetings, you too see the face of Christ. And that this is the face of a God who did not, as some believe, create the world and say, oh, how look pretty, a beautiful world. Let me get it started and spin it like a top. You know those old tops? And get it spinning and have it running all over the table just to wait until it fell off or started to slowly wobble and wobble and fall. This is a God that's actively involved in the intricate manner of the universe. This is a God that's intricately involved in your personal situation. And it's a God of love and of joy. So reason number one to rejoice is that God is at hand. Reason number two is because God is stronger than not only your problems, we hear that a lot, but God is stronger than your worries. God is stronger than your anxieties. Verse 6 says, do not be anxious. Don't you hate it when people tell you that? Paul says, don't be anxious. Hey, he's got good company. Jesus said the same thing. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, because today's got enough worry of its own, basically. But Paul is modeling Jesus saying, don't be anxious. Don't be worried. You know, in when you look at that particular word, it can be translated as fret. How many of you good old Southerners know what the word fret means? It's not the thing on a guitar. It is that. It is on the guitar neck. But fret. Like your grandma said, don't you fret your head, little child. Fret. The old English of the word fret literally means to gnaw, to chew, or to eat, or consume. And so what Grandma was saying was, don't let your worries gnaw away at your insides. How many times have you lain awake at night, worried about something, and you could not sleep? It felt like your very guts were churning. Your very life was falling apart. That's fret, and that's worry, that's anxiety. And God isn't saying in this passage, don't have concern. Don't be blasé or flippant and don't care about anything. But God's saying, don't let that worry eat at you and gnaw at you. So Paul says, don't do that. Luckily, Paul offers us something else to do instead that would keep us from fretting. He says, but thankfully share your concerns with God through prayer and supplication. Then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we begin now to look at what his medicine, what his prescription would be with don't be anxious. When we consider don't be anxious, we think of that worry box and how we can hold too much stuff in and we need to just kind of let it go. And who better to give it to than an empty box? No, give it to God. Someone once said, and this stings a little bit for me, I don't know about you, worry is unbelief in disguise. Worry is unbelief in disguise. If we believe God is a God of love, God is a God of compassion, if we understand God to be a God beyond all limitations, to have strength upon strength and grace upon grace, and then we start to worry, are we saying God's not in control? God's not real? We don't believe God is who God says that God is? Worry can be unbelief in disguise. And the solution to this is share your concerns with God. There's a story I read that said that there was a man in England who was working on a little construction project in his backyard. He was digging, and when he was digging, he struck something metal, and he pulled it up, and he grabbed what he thought was an unexploded ordnance from World War II in London. So he hugs that thing tightly, and he reaches in to his cell phone out of his pocket, and he dials whatever they do in London that's like 911. He calls the emergency people, and he says, "I think I have an unexploded ordnance." And the lady on the other end, the operator, says, "Well, don't drop it. Thank you for that wisdom." So he held it a little tighter. She says, "Don't worry. Help is on the way. Do not worry." That's what they're trained to say, right? Don't worry. It's going to be okay. And he replied, "That's easy for you to say. You're not holding a bomb." And so she kept talking to him as the first wave of responders came. And they put up that yellow tape and made everybody back off. And he's standing there alone in his backyard, clutching this bomb for fear of anything dropping or having it go off. And the lady's still online. "You still there, Mr. Glenn?" "Yes." "Don't worry. Everything's going to be all right. Bomb squad is on the way." "Easy for you to say. You're not holding a bomb." Finally, the bomb squad arrives, and they very gingerly take it away from him. Some people hustle him away, and then they very carefully lay it down and begin to examine and identify the bomb. As it turns out, it was a hydraulic part from a Citroën car from about 3 decades earlier. How often do we hold these worries and these fears close to us and will not let them go? Will not offer them to God and let God handle them. Let God work on them. We still can have concerns. We can still have compassion and care and want to know that things will go right. But at the same time, we have to let it go, as they say, and let God. We do so by offering this to God with thanksgiving. There is nothing better than to begin talking to someone with a word of thanks. Have you ever been, even like yesterday, I went to the pharmacy at Walgreens, and the lady was cheerful. She didn't say this, but she almost said, "Thank you for coming in," which would have been weird, but you know, she was very helpful, very thankful. And sometimes when we sit down with someone and we haven't seen them, we just say, "I'm so thankful that you found the time to get together with me. I know it's been hard." I've got friends like that, especially in the ministry. And so when we begin with thankfulness and when we begin a conversation with God with thankfulness, wow, it changes things. It really does. So we begin our prayers with thanksgiving. In the midst of almost verging on worry, we begin with thanks. And then we pray, talk to God with supplication. I looked that word up too. Supplication is a word that really means to entreat, perhaps. Or if you need some more help with that, it means to beg or to plead for something. How many times have we really entreated with God? When I was growing up, we had this thing as kids in Eastern North Carolina. We used to play the game of mercy. Anybody ever played mercy? Oh, good, Brooke. So when you take your fingers and you interlock your fingers and you see who's stronger, who's got the most leverage, and you see if you can make the other person bow down and cry, "Mercy, mercy." And if you were usually stronger or taller, you would almost always win as you tried to force the other opponent to the ground. And sometimes we think that going to God with our prayers is like that. Like, "Oh, we can handle this, but maybe not. So, you know, all right, God, I'm worried about my daughter Christy going to school in the middle of a tropical storm. So mercy, mercy, please give," you know. And we think God's tough and mean, and we got to like please Him in some way to get Him to answer our prayers the way we want them answered. And none of that's true, because He already has mercy on us, on our souls, on our life, on the cares that we have. And so when we ask, we don't need to butter God up. But it's good to come in the sense of kneeling. One of the postures that we don't observe much anymore in the church for prayer, there's many postures. One of them is simply this. We save this posture for prayer for occasional times during communion when we come up and we kneel at this communion rail and we talk to God. I have a friend, a lay leader in one of the former churches I served, who would often go prostrate and kneel down and lay her arms out on the floor and pray fervently to God for something. She was a prayer warrior, as they say. I don't know if you need to kneel, but when's the last time you were so consumed with something and so sure of God's power that you begged God for a prayer concern? Not me. I don't like begging for nothing. It's a hard thing to do, but I have done it. And wonder what would happen if we lifted these things up as supplications where we're begging God. We have to believe that God can do what we're asking Him to do. There's a story kind of after Prohibition days that this man moved to a small town. He's a businessman and an entrepreneur. And he saw that this little town, which had a church on every corner, was missing one thing. It was missing a tavern. Being a good tavern goer, he said, well, I'll start a tavern. So he put in for his permission to the city council and got his city council permission, was doing everything, and the people heard about it in the churches. And they started talking about it. They even started sending him letters like, please do not do this. You don't want to do this. And he says, hey, it's legal. This town needs it. And all those church people were like against it. Finally, they started having prayer meetings during the construction process to pray that that the tavern would not open. About a week before the grand opening, the mayor was lined up to cut the ribbon and all the distributors were lined up to bring their products in. A lightning storm came. Lightning hit the top of that tavern and burned it to the ground. People who were praying were quite surprised. And the tavern owner was quite mad. In fact, he was so mad that he surprised him again when he sent the folks from the prayer meeting a letter stating that they were going to be sued by the tavern keeper, claiming that they are the blame for burning down his tavern. And they said, no, we had nothing to do with it. We are not. And so they went for the preliminary hearing, and the judge heard it and did not know one way or the other, but this is his quote. At this point, I don't know what my decision will be, but it seems that the tavern owner believes in the power of prayer, and these church people don't. Really believe, and we earnestly implore God to work on something that we are concerned on. My friends, you can take it to the bank that God was already working on it before you even asked Him. That doesn't mean don't ask, but by your prayers, that does something for you. It changes you on the inside. It strengthens your faith, especially when you see maybe even after a long period of time that God has responded. And it's probably not been exactly how you would have worked it out or exactly what you asked for, but God's will be done. Lately, I've been keeping in my phone, I've got a list of tasks, and I turn one of them into a little prayer list. So when I pray, I don't want to forget things, or sometimes I'm not that diligent. I just go back and look at it, and I'll add prayers, and then I go like, dash, answer. My son stressed out over finishing his last semester and worried about not having the job he wanted. Oh, I did this wasn't in the sermon, but it is now because I just remembered it. So there it was, and it's in my list. And a few days ago, he graduated, and I checked it off. He made it through. He's no longer stressed. He's sleeping till noon and catching up on all the sleep and all this wonderful stuff. But still, the job as the assistant to the chaplain at Virginia Wesleyan that he and I and Paula and the chaplain thought was going to happen, and he was going to get it, was pulled out from under him by the powers to be. So this really good job that he could start instantly, that he was well equipped for, that paid enough to where I didn't have to worry about him paying off his college loans, disappeared. And that's what he was really stressing over. A few weeks before any of this came up, I had taken him. He says, well, I'm interested in ministry. I'm not into environmental science. Well, that's your degree, so let's work on both of them. So I took him to see the Elizabeth River District Superintendent, Wayne Sneed, and introduced him, and he needs to begin the candidacy process and all that. Well, unbeknownst to me, somewhere along the way in the last few weeks, Wayne Sneed, Reverend Wayne Sneed, calls Ben T. Says, I might have an appointment for you as a lay pastor in Bowers Hill. Wow, really? Serve a church? I'll talk to you about it. So he did. They talked, and then, was it this last Thursday night, Wayne Sneed took him out to eat and took him over to Indiana United Methodist Church in Bowers Hill. And he met with like eight old ladies who was pretty much the whole congregation, because they don't have any committees. They do everything together because there's not very many of them. And they had a fine old time. And July 1, my son will be a lay pastor of a little Methodist church full of old ladies coming out of making just enough as a part-time to probably pay rent and his college loans. But he's got other plans, you see. And so when we pray and we really turn it over to God, that's not how I expected God to work it out. I really didn't. But God did, and God will. And so the last thing I want us to do is just to take it home. Where's the rubber meet the road? What really happens? And this was in the sermon, so it's going a little long because of the Ben story. Is sometimes we don't know what to pray or how to pray. We just need help getting started. Some of us, if you went to the Bible study we had on prayer back during Lent, might have heard me talk about the ACTS acronym for prayer, A-C-T-S. Stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. So we're going to pray this prayer, and I'll just give a little one sentence for each of those segments of the prayer. And I'd like you either quietly to yourself or even verbally out loud, if we're talking about adoration, you might say a word or a phrase that is you adoring God right now. So we're going to pray together, and that's the end of the sermon. Let us pray.